So tonight we're going to be on Paul's defense of his ministry. This is 2 Corinthians 10:1 through 11:15, and we always begin with our review. And since we only have a couple more lessons left on Corinth, let's see what we know. What kind of a church are they, Jew or Gentile? Primarily Gentile at this church. We know that God has blessed them financially and spiritually, but they're still struggling with bringing the world's value into the church. That's really the big issue that they're having. And you remember that Paul had written this severe letter to him. How did he feel about writing it? Sorrowful. It was really hard for him to do, but in the end, what did he say about it? He was glad. Why? Because they had repented and turned back to the Lord. So with that, then he wrote 2 Corinthians, the letter that we are talking about or studying. And as part of that, after the relationship was restored, he reminded them about their collection for Jerusalem. He had visited the church earlier, and they were one of the first ones to ask to participate in this offering for Jerusalem. Then Paul had gone on to Macedonia, and he had told them about what the Corinthians were doing, and what did the Macedonians do? They asked for the privilege of sharing and participating in this, and they gave generously. Why was that so surprising for the Macedonian church? What did we learn about them last week? Poor. They were in extreme poverty, which resulted in great generosity. And what else were they experiencing? Suffering and hardships and persecution, which resulted in joy. So now the Macedonians, along with the other churches, are going to be traveling to Corinth with their love gifts. And what did Paul say to the Corinthians? Yeah, there you go. Pony up. Make sure you're ready, because if they come and you're not ready, what's it going to do to Paul and the church? Embarrass them. So how did they solve the situation? He sent Titus and two brothers ahead to make sure that they had their generous gift ready when the Macedonians arrived. Last week we discovered these two chapters are Paul's most extensive writing on giving, and we learned several principles about New Testament biblical giving. The reason we give, it's an act of worship. Christ has given everything for us. We in turn give back because he gave to us. It's an act of worship. How do we give? Not under compulsion, but with a thankful heart. Here's the trick question. How much do we give? Whatever you decide in your heart, and how is that determined? Upon how God has blessed you. Notice there's no percentage on this. Percentage is Old Testament law. New Testament is how God has blessed you. The reason is so that everybody can participate. No matter how little or how much, God is looking at the heart attitude of that. The result, who gets all the praise and the glory? God and not man. So that was what we learned about giving last week. You will notice that the first 9 chapters were all about comfort and relief, confidence in God and the Corinthians. And did you notice there was a slight change in tone? Yeah, like the next 3 chapters, the final 3 chapters, are a very different tone of Paul. And herein lies why it's so important to understand both the context, the culture, and the issues Paul was dealing with. Otherwise, you're going to do like a lot of commentaries out there which say, Paul didn't write this, it was written at a different time, this isn't part of the letter. They haven't got a clue what's going on there, right? Because we understand very clearly what's going on now there. There's a group of people there that have rebelled because false teachers had come in, right? Paul knows now that this is not just a personal battle. He's fighting for the very well-being of his spiritual children. And so in these final chapters there, Paul is now going to take on these opponents using their style. So who were these opponents? If you've been with us through the studies of Acts and Paul's letters, what's our first possible guess? Who was always following him? Judaizers. And that was my first thought too. Certainly it must be the Judaizers. And what did they insist on? Okay, all of that's right. You can't be saved unless you follow the law, unless you're circumcised, unless you become a Jew first. The only problem is when Judaizers were following him, he was always talking about issues like the law, circumcision, festivals, keeping dietary laws. We seen any of that in 2 Corinthians? Nope. So apparently it isn't the Judaizers. But now that we are almost to the end of the letter, I'm going to fill you in on everything that we know, and we will determine exactly who these people are from the clues Paul gives us, particularly in these last three chapters. First off, they are Jews who pride themselves in their impeccable Jewish ancestry. And we're going to find that in 11:22. They also believe that they are apostles of Jesus Christ. We find that in 10:7. They carried letters of recommendation, 3:1. They indulge in self-commendation, 10:18. They charged fees for their ministry and their message, chapters 11, 7 through 11. They boasted about their accomplishments, such as revelations, performing apostolic signs, and much more. We're going to find that in chapter 12. So who were they? They are Jewish believers who have incorporated the world's values, particularly the sophists, into their message. Think about that. What's the problem in the church in Corinth? They want to bring the world into the church. So now you got a group of believers coming in with the world's value and doing it the way the world does in the church. You see any reason why they might actually follow them? That's exactly what was happening. Now, there's a couple other cultural pieces we need to help us understand and unpack what's happening here. I think you figured out from this letter that there's a great preoccupation with the speech and the being able to be a good rhetorician, as well as knowledge. We found that all the way through. We also know we're part of the Roman Empire, and their goal was to conquer the entire world. So they were constantly in battles and skirmishes going on. They had pretty well conquered most of the known world at that time. But if you were a city that rebelled, like Corinth had about 150 years before, they would come in and wipe you out. In fact, in the city of Corinth itself, it's dominated in the center by this really big hill called the Acrocorinth. And on that's the temple. Also on that tall hill is the remains of a fortress which had been destroyed by the Romans. And you remember the city of Corinth lay in a ruin for 100 years, and it's a fairly new city. It's only about 30 to 50 years old. And what was unique about this city is it attracted all sorts of people, mainly former slaves, that are looking for an opportunity to move up in their social status. So when we're talking about broken down fortresses, they can see one. When we're talking about slaves, they were one. So they understand this language. And what was used commonly in language was battle and terms of war were common metaphors in language. In fact, the Greek sages would often describe their battles against false ideas as war. And these words, arguments, speculations, were technical terms for rhetorical reasoning. So when you get into those words today, that had to do with reasoning and how the sophists using it. And also they understood that prisoners of war was a metaphor for human thought. And a POW or a captive, they knew in the Roman Empire, would basically be killed or executed. So with that kind of background, let's listen to what Paul has to say. We're going to look at the accusations and challenges in that 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. He starts out with, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when faced with you, but bold when away." Notice he begins, "I, Paul." This is his way of personal saying, "I am your founding apostle, I'm your spiritual father, I'm appealing to you." And then we see quotation marks around timid and bold. That is what he was being accused of. He said, you know, when you write, you're bold, but when you come, you're really timid. We would say today he was a wimp or he was a coward. That is not allowed in the Greek culture, certainly not in your teachers or your speakers. Paul's response, "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Paul answers in the same rhetorical style that they're so enamored with, only he turns their ideals on their heads. He begs them. He says, I don't want to have to come to you with boldness. I'm perfectly capable of doing that. But as your spiritual parent, as your spiritual father, I want to come with meekness. And I want to come with gentleness. But Paul knew that he was fighting more than a battle of words. This was really a spiritual battle for the well-being of his children. And the standards that these false teachers were priding themselves in, they were actually the world's standard. Paul says, I live in the world, but that's not my standard and that's not my weapons. He says, I use spiritual resources. So he pictures himself as a commander going in and conquering and then presenting his prisoners of war to Christ. And again, his weapon is the gospel, the very word of God. And that is what demolishes strongholds. What are strongholds? Well, they're what people build around themselves, around their minds, so that they won't accept God. Do you know anybody that kind of builds a wall around themselves so you can't talk with them about Christ? He says the only thing that will bring down that fortress, that stronghold, is the Word of God. And he says that is his weapon. And he says the false teachers are using the world's value, particularly intellectual arguments, and they have corrupted the gospel's message. But they have heard the truth. The strongholds have been broken down. He says, now bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. For Paul, the goal is to demolish their arguments and punish every act of disobedience, meaning basically presenting it to the Lordship of Christ. Now, Paul had already said in chapter 7 to make room for us in your heart. Remember that? He was basically saying, you can't follow these false teachers and be with me. He said, there's only room in your heart for one because they're set against Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Christ and Belial. And that's what they were trying to do. Well, in verses 7 to 11, he takes on two more criticisms. They said, they're the true apostles. He's not. And that he writes better than he speaks. So, verse 7, you are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed. So the Corinthians are preoccupied with outward appearance. That had to do with social status and the way they looked. And Paul says, you're looking only on the surface, only on the outside of things. Now, I found an interesting description of these young students of rhetoric that were in Corinth. You could tell them they walked down the street. If they walked down the street here today, you would know them because this is how they dressed. He said they were elaborately dressed, whose attire was highly embellished. They were bedecked in jewels and were sporting a lavish hairstyle. That differentiated them as a student of oration. There was another interesting addition by Moyer Hubbard. He said the Corinthians had been fed a rich diet of oration from birth, and they were true connoisseurs of the art. They were devoted to oration and tolerated as speakers only those who were very clever. This is what Paul was dealing with. Remember, constantly they were always comparing him. Why aren't you like that? Paul asked them, now examine the facts. He said, they were using false standards, the world standards, not Christ. If anyone truly belonged to the Lord, they would recognize that Paul was a true apostle, and the evidence was all around him. He said, look at you, the church of Corinth. You have received the Holy Spirit. You have changed lives. The evidence is everywhere. And he said, as an ambassador of Christ, his purpose is to build up, not destroy. Think about rhetoric. What does it do? What do you do when you're in a debate, when you try to persuade somebody? You tear down the other person, right? And Paul says, that's not my goal. It's to build you up, not destroy you. And he was adamant, I am not going to change my method or way of doing it to meet your standards. He said, I will do it the way the Lord has called me. He said, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that we are in our letters what we are when we are absent. We will be in our action what we are in present. In other words, his letters are weighty and forceful. These people recognize his letters have strong persuasion. Paul's an excellent writer, and they do share his thoughts. But when he comes, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Unimpressive has to do with his looks. You see, if you're going to be a great speaker and a great orator, you got to look the part, you got to have the right manners, you have to have the right dress. And Paul didn't meet those expectations. The only description we have comes from one book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and it is quoted by everybody I know, so we'll have to assume that that's probably what Paul was like. He's described as small in stature with a bald head and crooked legs. He has a good state of body, he should, for all the walking and the beating he's gone through, but his eyebrows meet in the middle, and his nose is somewhat crooked. In other words, he isn't exactly glamorous in what they would expect from a great orator. The fact that his speaking amounts to nothing doesn't mean that he can't speak well or that he's uneducated. We know Paul. Was he educated? Yes. Highly educated, but he was educated as a Jew in the law and not in rhetoric, obviously. So the bottom line was Paul was being accused of not dressing right, not having the right looks, using awkward gestures, and writing better than he spoke. And incidentally, that was probably a fatal flaw because your letter was to represent your person. So however you were in your letter was the way that you had to be when you were in person, and it didn't match up. Paul was weighty in his letters, but he was gentle in person, and that just didn't meet their expectations. So he goes on in verses 12 to 18 to show the proper way now to measure. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Comparison was actually a standard literary technique. If you were being trained in rhetoric, the first thing you learned was how to compare yourself. In fact, you would use that as a form of self-advertisement. You would go out into the streets and compare yourself to everybody else, saying, they do this, I do this, and you would kind of one-upsmanship, and that's how you increased your fees and showed that you were better. That's actually what they were doing. They were constantly comparing themselves to Paul, only using the world's standards. Paul mocks his opponents and saying how foolish it is to compare yourself to yourself. And Paul won't even engage in this. There's no way he's going to compare himself to them. He says, we, however, will not boast about proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting on work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we could preach the gospel in the region beyond you. We do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Have you noticed how much boasting there has been in this letter? Apparently that's the favorite pastime. Everybody goes around boasting about everything. And the problem is they were boasting about Paul's work. Paul says, I boast about the actual work that I do and the work assigned to me by the Lord. And they're trying to take credit for what they have done. Paul says, we have come with the gospel even as far as you. We have followed what God has assigned us to do, bringing the gospel to Gentiles, and you are a result of that. It gives us a real glimpse into the way Paul does ministry. We know that he goes to major cities or crossroads, but what he does is he sets up a home base in that church, and then he reaches out to the community beyond that, from that home church. And we know at this point, the letter of 2 Corinthians was written to the church of God in Corinth together with all the saints throughout Achaia. We know there's many house churches in Corinth now, and the gospel has expanded to house churches all the way through Achaia. And we also know that he doesn't go into other people's ministry, right? If the gospel has already been to a city, he doesn't go to that city because they have it. He goes someplace else, someplace where it hasn't been yet given. And he says, if you're going to boast, then boast in a proper way. Verse 17, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is proved, but the one whom the Lord commends. He says, if you're going to boast about anything, you boast about what the Lord has done, about his grace, not about you. And he says that you don't go around commending yourself because it doesn't matter what man thinks. The only one that matters is the Lord. And he said he would not cater to man's opinion, but remain faithful to the call of the Lord. What was the call of the Lord to Paul? What had he been called to do? Preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul had done and had brought him all the way over to Corinth, which is what he said. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 15 then goes to true versus false apostles. He said, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. But you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Paul has just denounced boasting, right? And now he's getting basically sucked into having to do the very same thing that he called foolishness. You see, his opponents have been very effective in doing this in the church, and they have led them astray. So now Paul's going to fight fire with fire. He's going to use the rhetoric style. He's going to use sarcasm. He's going to use irony. He's going to use all the tools that they use in order to show. But again, he's going to turn it on its head, not follow their rules. He pictures himself as a father betrothing his daughter, in this case, the Church of Corinth, to Christ. They would have understood exactly what he's feeling. He says he's got a jealousy, a godly jealousy. If you were to betroth your daughter in that culture, we know that that's equal to a marriage, right? You got the betrothal, and then you've got a marriage usually a year or so later. If that betrothal is broken, it requires a divorce because it's a legal proceeding. The father's role between the betrothal and the wedding is to protect his daughter's purity. If that is violated, the one that violates it in Roman culture is banished. Does anybody remember what happens in the Jewish culture? They're stoned. They're killed. So basically, Paul says, you're aware of what... This is what I feel. He feels absolutely outraged as a father whose daughter has been seduced by another man on the eve of her wedding. She has been betrothed to Christ, and now she's following another gospel. And he is angry. He's got a godly jealousy. As I was thinking about this, it took me back to our time when we were studying Christ. And I thought, where did this idea of the church of the bride of Christ first come in? And the first time we understand Christ as the bridegroom is by Jesus himself, who calls himself the bridegroom. And we've got that in all of the Gospels. But the church as his bride comes in with the writings of Paul and John, certainly in Revelation. But the importance of understanding that is realizing that the church is the bride of Christ, and that began on the eve that our Lord was betrayed. And you remember the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. When Jesus presented that cup of wine to his disciples, it was in essence like you would do in a wedding. Because when a young man proposed to a girl, he would present her with a wine and say, I give you my life. And at that point, she has an opportunity to accept that cup. If she drinks it and gives it back, she says, I accept your life and I give you mine. That essentially is the legal betrothal ceremony. So each time we take the cup, we basically are remembering not only did Christ give his life for us, but in accepting that cup, we also give him ours, and we are betrothed. We are his, and that will be consummated. The wedding takes place when he returns for his church, and that's Revelation. And then we have the wedding feast of the Lamb and everything. And for Paul, he's saying the church of Corinth is the betrothed bride of Christ, who these false teachers have now come in and seduced. And he is angry with a godly jealousy. And then it reminded him exactly what happened to Eve. You remember that? He said, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion in Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." What was this different Jesus, this different gospel? Think about this. They brought the world's value into the church. So what are they preaching about Jesus? They're preaching about the power. They're preaching about the authority. They're preaching about the health and wealth gospel. Ever heard that? But what are they denying? Paul couldn't be a real apostle because he was suffering, because he was persecuted, because he was meek, because he was gentle. They only wanted the power and authority side of the gospel. He says if they came with a different spirit, what's evidence of the Holy Spirit? We've seen it. Love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness. They were coming with authority, with boldness. They were overbearing. In the Old Testament, when prophets did that, they were considered false prophets. They were from Satan. Verse 5, "But I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made it perfectly clear to you in every way." Here he's using his sarcasm. He says, these guys don't even think they're apostles. They think they're super apostles. Not only are they apostles of Christ, but they're also rhetoricians. And they can also bring all the world views into you. He says, "I may not be a trained speaker. I may not have gone to all those courses, but I do have knowledge." And he says, "I brought you the gospel. You understood it. You accepted it plain enough. You didn't even need all this art of persuasion." Verse 7. "Well, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you." What did Paul do when he came to Corinth? How did he support himself? He was a tent maker, right? You remember Priscilla and Aquila? He was there all by himself while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. So he was there doing that in order to give them the gospel free of charge. And when Silas and Timothy came there, they brought with them gifts from Macedonia so then Paul could actually work more on sharing the gospel rather than having to work as a tent maker. He didn't receive support from them, and they were angry about that. What if he'd have received support from them in that culture? They would be able to boast about it, and they become his patron, and he becomes their client. And with that comes what? Obligations, duties, and now they tell you what they want to hear, and now they own you. He would no longer be free to share the gospel, certainly not move around. But what's this about robbing from the churches? I know that bothered a lot of people. What about the Macedonian church? They were poor. And yet they willingly shared what they had with Paul, and it didn't benefit them at all. They were part of his ministry, and by supporting him, they were making sure that the gospel continued to move forward. Paul didn't have any problem asking churches that were established for money. But the purpose of the money was to help him spread the gospel, not for their benefit. So in that culture, if we gave to somebody who then went someplace else, it would be like robbing us in order to do something else. And so that was the language that they clearly understood what he meant. Verse 9, "And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so." That's the language of a patron. When a patron has a client and constantly has to support them, they become a burden. And Paul says, "I will never be a burden to you. I will never depend upon you to support me so that I can minister to you." He says, my role is to share the gospel. And then he takes an oath. As surely as the truth of God is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. In other words, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to be what you want me to be. I'm not going to play the rules. I'm not going to be a rhetorician. God has called me to preach the gospel, and I will continue to do that. And I will do it the way that he has called me. Now, the real issue with this is not so much giving the money or getting the money or whatever. The real issue is that because Paul refused to accept their money and be kept in the way that they think he should, such as in the fine gowns and the bejeweled and all that kind of stuff, they feel he's rejected their friendship and their love. So that was really the real issue they were dealing with. And look what he says. Verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do, and I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. It's just the opposite. It's because he loves them that he doesn't want to do this, not because he doesn't love them. And notice what he says. He says, and I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to go in there and cut the ground out from underneath these false teachers. You think he's serious? Remember the Old Testament story of Korah in the wilderness when he tried to come against the Lord? What happened to all those that stood with Korah around his tent? The ground opened up and swallowed them up. And Paul basically says, I'm not going to stop until they're gone. He says, they will have no place in here. He says, these teachers wanted him to follow the acceptable rules of oration so that they could claim that their ministry was on the same level as his. And Paul will have none of it. Look at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. I think even in our language, we realize this is pretty strong language, isn't it? He's basically exposing these Hellenistic Jewish believers for what they are. They're enamored with the world and the ways of Satan. They want to have Christ and the pleasures of the world. Although they may have been teaching about Christ, they were also presenting it in such a way as to draw attention to themselves and their great oration skills and persuasion. They were not empowered by the Holy Spirit. So for Paul to proclaim a humble, self-sacrificing Messiah in a self-promoting way is to distort the gospel message. Anytime it's preached with eloquent words and the messenger becomes more important than the message of Christ, it's a counterfeit. And that's what Paul is dealing with. He said, they're not able to fool the Lord. In fact, all of them will stand before the Lord in judgment, as we all will, and they will get what they deserve, in this case, judgment. You know, this was a hard lesson. I have to admit, it did not come together for me until this morning. I prefer Friday. And once again, it just reminds me of the importance of knowing the truth, doesn't it? It is so easy for young believers, and young believers can either be brand new in their faith or not have studied and grown up in their faith, to be led astray. Because what were these guys doing? They were using the words that they were familiar with. They were talking about Jesus. They were talking about the gospel, but they were spinning it with the world. And so pretty soon they didn't know what was the truth or what was not. And because they were saying what they wanted to hear, because they're already having problems with the world, right? So now you got people that say you can have it both. You can have Christ and you can have the world, and you don't have to worry about any of this other stuff. They bought it. Herein lies my passion again. I always come back to this. You know, even in our churches, it's good to listen to preaching. It's good to listen to teaching, but it is no substitute for personal study yourself. That's why I say that you come in here. I want you to spend the week studying the Word. I want you to see it for yourself. I don't want you to take what I say as truth. I want you from the Word. That way, when you hear something, you'll go, now, wait a minute. I didn't see that. I didn't read that. It's not there. I know a lot of you have been coming up to me and saying, you know what? I've been hearing somebody on the radio or whatever, and they've been teaching what we just learned. And it's not in context. And that is, you also have to study systematically. You can't pick and choose because they are a story. These letters are occasion. Paul was dealing with situations in the letters. If you pick and choose and you get to these chapters, you're going to make Paul say things that he never said because he's using their style in order to meet them, but not lowering himself, basically saying, this is bogus. This is false. Well, problem with the Church of Corinth, which is now about 5 years into the faith, is that they are wanting to compromise with the world's values. 21st century church. Are we so different? We aren't. My lecture says, think about it. I would say, pray about our churches. Pray about the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today, because we're under attack. And unless we are firmly rooted and grounded in the Scripture, there's no future and no hope. For this group, I don't know how many of you know, but Mike Kramer's 20-year-old nephew committed suicide Sunday. That is the second one in a month. Both 20. What is it that causes our 20-year-olds and younger to have no hope? You listen to the media, you watch the TV, you go to movies, you look at the internet. Our world is crumbling around us. Unless we're firmly rooted and grounded in the Scriptures, there is no hope. The world has nothing to offer. Parents, make sure your children know the Scriptures. Ground them so that they can stand firm in Christ. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for not only the fact that you were willing to come and die for us, but also that you have had faithful witnesses throughout all the generations and that you have given us your word. I pray that we would treasure it. We would recognize that it's a love letter from you to us. It's in your word that we learn why we were created, how you've worked in history, how we can have eternal life, and how everything ends. Lord, we just thank you for who you are. I pray that our faith and trust would remain strong in you, that we would stand firm against the world. And help us now as we go to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.